Our New Testament reading this morning comes from John chapter 6, verses 56 through 69. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever. He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But among you, there are some who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the first who were the ones that did not believe, and who was the one that would betray him. And he said, "For this reason I have told you, that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy God." This is the word of our Lord. Several years ago, I attended a Presbyterian seminary in Richmond, Virginia. And my three-year seminary experience was not something that I look back on fondly. I made a lot of great and wonderful friends while I was there, and I cherish that aspect of seminary. But I found seminary to be the most rigorous, academically challenging program that I ever endured. And it was not only academically challenging, but it was spiritually and emotionally challenging and draining. Seminary challenges you in a way that no other college program does, because as you are studying and learning about your field of study, God and theology, you are simultaneously analyzing your own faith. You're unpacking what you believe and really defining the doctrines that not only guide your faith, but they guide your entire life. During my first year of seminary, as I attended my theology classes and my Old Testament classes, I found myself reading endlessly about the various doctrines of our faith and studying numerous theories from multiple theologians. If I wasn't in class learning and discussing God and theology and interpreting scripture, then I was out of class, hanging out with friends and having these same sorts of theological discussions. That is just the culture of a seminary campus. About halfway into my first year of seminary, after all these theological discussions and debates and studying various perspectives by numerous different theologians, I found myself in a faith crisis. Somewhere along the way, my own personal views had become muddled a bit by the overwhelming perspectives that I had heard about and read about. It skewed what I had always known to be true, and I found myself debating and even doubting the central tenet of Christianity, the resurrection and ascension of Christ. This faith crisis coincided with the winter season, when everything is so dead and lifeless outside, which pretty much mirrored how I was feeling. It is quite miserable to go through a faith crisis, to question the things that you once believed in and found so much happiness and peace and hope through. And I felt like a fraud. I was a seminary student with a full academic scholarship on track to becoming a minister, and I was questioning the crux of Christianity. So I didn't tell anybody how I was feeling. I just hid my emotions and thoughts, and I kept reading more and more and just really trying to discern and define what it was that I believed and why I believed it. I remember one day I walked into the kitchen of my house, and at the time I shared a house with several people, and one of my roommates was in there, and she asked me how I was doing. And I didn't tell her that I was going through a faith crisis, that I felt miserable and like my world was crumbling around me. Instead, I just smiled and said, "Oh, I'm fine." I asked her how she was doing. And she said, "Not good. I'm having a serious faith crisis." And I thought, I'm not alone. There's somebody that I can confide in and I can be miserable with. And then she said, yeah, I totally can't find my iPod anywhere. And I just felt so alone again and miserable. So the months pressed on and spring finally arrived and there was life in the world again. There was leaves on the trees, flowers were popping up, the birds were out singing, there was joy and happiness. It was through seeing this transition in our natural world, seeing the transition from winter to spring, from death to life, that it spurred on my belief in Christ again. It made me realize that in just the same way that I don't have all the answers about our natural world or know the inner workings of how we can go from such a dead and lifeless state and spring back to life again and add so much beauty to the world, that I don't have to have all the answers about Christ or know the inner workings of Christ for it to be real and true. Just like Will pointed out in his children's sermon this morning, there are things about our faith that we cannot see. There are things about our faith that we cannot understand fully or comprehend, and we have to embrace those mysteries. At times, all of us may wrestle with certain aspects of our faith. Nobody has all the answers. There's philosophers and Bible scholars and theologians that have been researching and debating God and religion for centuries. Even ministers have their own moments of skepticism. That is just part of the faith journey that all of us are on. But as you continue along this journey, you reach a turning point where no matter if you understand it all or not, no matter if you can explain all the ins and outs, you have to decide whether you are all in. In our New Testament reading this morning, it concluded our 4-week-long series from the 6th chapter of John, where Jesus is professing that he is the bread of life, and he's asking those around him to believe in him, to trust him. In the previous weeks, we heard how the Jews didn't believe him. They were doubting him and saying, how can we believe that you are the bread of heaven? We know your earthly parents that you descended from. We heard how they doubted what he was saying because he was asking them to eat his flesh and drink his blood. They thought that it sounded more like cannibalism than Christianity. Our passage this morning marks a turning point in the response of the people to Jesus where they had to decide if they were all in. It was a turning point where most of the people who had come out to see him chose to turn away. Those who had followed him from the very beginning, those who would have considered themselves to be his very first disciples, abandoned him. There's a story that I wanted to read to you all. This is a true story. At the Olympic Games in Paris in 1924, the sport of canoe racing was added to the list of international competitions. The favorite team in the 4-man canoe race was the United States team. One member of that team was a young man by the name of Bill Havens. As the time for the Olympics neared, it became clear that Bill's wife would give birth to their first child about the time that Bill would be competing in the Paris Games. In 1924, there were no jet airliners that went from Paris to the United States. There was only slow-moving, ocean-going ships. So Bill found himself in a dilemma. Should he go to Paris and risk not being at his wife's side when their first child was born? Or should he withdraw from the Olympic team and remain behind? Bill's wife insisted that he go to Paris. He had been preparing for this for several years. She recognized that it was the culmination of his lifelong dream. Clearly, the decision was not easy for Bill to make. Finally, after much soul searching, Bill decided to withdraw from the competition. He remained behind with his wife so that he could be with her when their first child arrived. Bill considered being at her side a higher priority than going to Paris to fulfill a lifelong dream. To make a long story short, the United States 4-man canoe team won the gold medal at the Paris Olympics. And Bill's wife was late in giving birth to her first child. She was so late that he could have competed in the Olympics, he could have celebrated with his team, toured around Paris, and then returned home before she actually gave birth. People said, what a shame. But Bill said he had no regrets. After all, his commitment to his wife was more important. The story of Bill Havens is a story of how one man paid a high price to keep his commitment to someone that he loved. Bill Havens was devoted to his wife. Bill Havens was all in. In a sense, this story illustrates the same sort of commitment that God asks of each one of us, to be committed, to make sacrifices in our lives, to be all in. As I mentioned before in our New Testament reading from John this morning, we heard how the people of Jesus' day reached a turning point in their journey with Jesus. They had to decide if they were all in, and many chose not to continue on with them. But at the end of our passage, we heard from Peter. And Peter said, "I believe in you. I know you are the Holy One, and I will continue on this journey with you." Peter was all in. There's a sequel to Bill Haven's story. The child eventually born to Bill and his wife was a boy, whom they named Frank. 28 years later, in 1952, Bill received a telegram from his son Frank. It was sent from Helsinki, Finland, where the 1952 Olympics were being held. The telegram read, and I quote, "Dad, I won. I'm bringing home the gold medal you lost while waiting for me to be born." Frank Havens had just won the gold medal for the United States in the canoe racing event, the same event his father was supposed to compete in. He brought home the gold medal his father had always dreamed of winning, but never did. Much like Bill Haven's story, there's a sequel to our story as well. When we reach that turning point where we decide that we are all in, where we decide to stand firm in our commitments to God, to make sacrifices in our lives for the sake and well-being of others, to make sacrifices in our lives for our relationship with God, despite our moments of skepticism or knowing the ins and outs of our faith, the sequel to our story is that God keeps his commitment to us. Deuteronomy 7:9 points out, "Know therefore the Lord your God is a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." In Matthew 25, the Lord said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will make you the master over much. Enter into the joy that I have prepared for you." In just the same way that Bill Havens was committed to his wife, and many years later saw his lifelong dream come true as his son brought home the Olympic gold medal, when we keep our commitment to God, when we are all in, God upholds his promises to us, and we reap a harvest of abundance. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.